Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. These weeks that I have enjoyed to speak to you have been a great opportunity for me to study the book of 1 Peter and to proclaim it to you. And I must say that the passage that fortuitously comes before us this morning is one that I certainly needed to hear this week. The news has been just full of one event after another that gives us great concern about the direction that our country is going in and the things that our leaders implement by way of policy and by way of decision. And I do not speak of any particular political party. I speak of our leadership in general. Does not seem to be following the principles of God's Word, and it gives me great difficulty as a citizen of this great nation to heed what is before us in the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I think it is providential for me personally and probably for all of us that we should come to this passage at this point in time, because it has important truths for us to hear and to heed as Christians. In recent weeks, we have seen how we are the recipients of God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that our faith and our hope are in God. That is, our loyalty is to God and our confidence is in Him. We ought to have a tempered and limited confidence and hope in human government, because history proves that human government is not the solution to the world's problem. The ultimate solution is the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. But in the meanwhile, we have to live here subject to human governments that are quite fallible, if not outright godless and hostile to godliness. We were also reminded that we were formerly not a people, but now we are the people of God. We used to be a people without mercy. Now we have received God's mercy. And that transformation of status was explained by Peter in several metaphors that he drew from the Old Testament. You see these in earlier verses in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We are living stones built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. In verse 5, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people possessed by God. Verse 9. But such a privileged standing is not just for our benefit. It is bestowed upon us for a purpose. That is, we are to proclaim God's excellence, His eminence, His perfections, His praises. All that God is to be seen in us and through us in this world. That's why we have the status that Peter describes here. Because we don't see God. He is withdrawn from us. He lives in heaven. He is not visible to the eye. The Bible tells us no man has seen God at any time. But Jesus has revealed Him. And so we know God through Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim that excellence in this darkened world where we live during that time that takes place between our conversion and our glorification. That's where we are right now. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been converted, but you are not yet glorified. That will happen when you enter His presence, either at death or at the rapture. But in the meanwhile, Peter has a series of areas of life where there is to be a direct application of this proclamation of God's excellence, this application of who we are. First, in the world, we looked at that last week. We are called upon not to be conformed to the lusts of this world. That's what we used to be. We've been made something different in Christ. This week we're going to consider how we are to proclaim God's excellence in society. Now you might wonder, what's the difference between the society and world? Well, world is a term in the scriptures that refers to the fact that the world, that this race, this globe, is under the domination of the evil one. It is, on the whole, alienated from God, and we are aliens in that world. Society speaks more of the relationship between people, among people, and that's where this issue of government comes in. We believe that human government was established by God after the flood. in direct response to the fact that before the flood, the world was filled with all kinds of violence and immorality. And in order to put a restraint upon that, human government was established by God as a mediate restraint upon the sinful expressions of mankind. And ever since then, mankind has lived under some form of government or another. All of these areas of life are to be lived in such a way that there is a sharp distinction seen between what we were and what we now are, so that a clear boundary is drawn between what we now are and what the world around us remains. So that bold contrast is seen between the utter darkness of sin and the marvelous light of God's holiness. Now, just as a foreigner stands out because he talks, dresses, and lives differently, so we are to be distinct from the world as it concerns those fleshly lusts, and we are to maintain good behavior among the pagans, among the unbelievers around us. He says that the very thing that invites their slander will bring glory to God when he judges the world. I would refer you again to Matthew chapter 10, the passage that I read earlier in the service, verses 16 through 39, as a reminder of what life looks like when you are an alien in this world. But even though we are aliens and strangers in the world, we are still citizens of earthly nations. A couple of passages of Scripture I would like to point out to you, a couple of verses, that speak of this issue of citizenship. Philippians 3:20, first of all, Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the context there is a contrast between what he earlier refers to, verse 18, as the enemies of the cross of Christ, who in verse 19 set their minds on earthly things. We are to be distinct from them because our citizenship is in heaven. That's our primary loyalty. That's our primary allegiance. That's our primary citizenship, is that of heaven. But Romans 13:1 reminds us that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So we are citizens first of heaven, of God's kingdom, but we are secondarily citizens of the nations of this earth. Now, how do we put those things together? For most of the history of our nation, this arrangement has not brought difficulty or persecution upon the church. However, recent years have brought increasing pressure upon us as our culture departs more and more from biblical morality. And today it is easier for us to envision various situations in which there will be direct conflict between the laws of men and the commands of God. Now, this is not a new scenario. This has happened many times in history and in many places in the world, that this has been the case and continues to be the case. We are, for the most part, unaware of the degree to which Christians in the world at large suffer persecution because of their faith. I would refer you to online resources that would clue you in, such as the Voice of the Martyrs, to help you to see just how many places in the world Christians are under persecution. In this nation, we are really protected from seeing that, and it doesn't find its way into the news. I think a little awareness of that would do us well, not only to help us to pray for the church at large, but to appreciate and to have gratitude for the freedom that we still enjoy in this country. But regardless of the political or legal situation, the Word of God is clear as to our responsibility before God to human government. And that's our passage today. Let me read for you verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The apostle writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We would do well to consider the political and cultural context in which Peter was writing. Now, as long as Christianity was regarded as a sect of Judaism, as it was for several decades in the early life of the church, it was tolerated because the Jews had been granted toleration by the Roman Empire. The Jews had been given a certain amount of freedom to practice their religion as long as it didn't run counter to certain things that the Romans held forth for them, particularly the peace of the nation. You recall situations where there was concern among the Jewish leaders that causing trouble and getting the Romans upset with them was going to lead to the loss of their freedom, and so they didn't want to allow the Romans to get upset. But in the early life of the church, Christianity kind of, by way of coattails, enjoyed that same kind of tolerance and a limited amount of freedom. But as Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah became widespread, Rome began to see Christianity as a secret society and a threat to the Roman state. And to assure loyalty to Rome and to the emperor, everyone was required to offer incense to his image and proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." I mentioned this in weeks past, that everyone had to come before the shrine to Caesar and there offer a pinch of incense on the altar and proclaim, "Caesar is Lord," and then you would get a certificate that you had done that, and you could go on about your life, you can go on about your business, you could worship your God privately as long as you gave that loyalty to the Roman state. Because religion was so closely connected with politics in Rome, as it was in Greece and many other ancient cultures, because of that, any kind of religious duplicity was seen as a threat to the state. And therefore, they wanted to secure your loyalty to the state, and after that, they would then give you freedom. Well, obviously, this is something Christians couldn't do. Christians were also charged with atheism. Now, that seems like an odd accusation. And yet, because the representation of deities by way of idols and rituals and the priesthood and ceremonies and so forth was so much a part of pagan religion typical of that culture, the fact that Christians just met in homes, they didn't have an idol, and they didn't have all this elaborate ritual and priesthood and so forth, that they were thought to be just atheists. They have no God because you can't see their God. Well, we see that as a ridiculous claim, but that was one of the charges that was leveled against them. Along with that was rumors of all kinds of terrible things such as incest or cannibalism or sorcery because they usually met at night. Christianity was by and large a religion that had been accepted by the lower classes of society, and because those were for the most part day workers who didn't have the freedom to gather whenever they liked, when work was done after dark, then was the time that they would gather oftentimes in private homes and worship together. And so because of that, they were accused of all kinds of strange things. The equality of all across gender, social, economic classes was also repugnant to the aristocratic Romans, and they disdained the appeal of Christianity to the lower classes. Christians always withdrew from pagan gatherings at the temples or the theater or the games, and so they were thought to be kind of outsiders because they didn't participate in the larger culture. They also threatened economic loss to priests and idol makers, soothsayers and painters, architects, sculptors, and so forth. We see this element in Acts 19, where those who made images of the goddess Diana caused a ruckus because the conversion of so many to Christianity led to a decline in their business in making these idols, and they felt threatened by that, and so they reacted violently to this mass conversion in the city of Ephesus. So as Christianity grew, so did persecution, which came as plagues and famine and civil unrest occurred in the empire, and Christians became a convenient scapegoat. Obviously, the gods are upset with us because we're putting up with these atheists or whatever they thought the Christians were. And so they became scapegoat. They even became the scapegoat, as you recall, for the fire that took place in Rome under the leadership of Nero. And Nero was the emperor at the time this was written. Here we have a figure of him from history. He was a very interesting character. His life was short. He ended up committing suicide at the age of 30 after his leadership of Rome failed in the light of opposition and various other factors that were going on. He faced criticism for the fire that I mentioned. He blamed the Christians. He tried to exterminate him. It was under Nero that both Peter and Paul were martyred. Nero was the kind of person who would resort to any sort of political intrigue or maneuvering, even violence, if it suited his political purposes. So he was a godless man, and yet he was the emperor who was foremost in Peter's mind when he wrote the command of this passage. No doubt this, there were some that saw Nero's power as illegitimate in light of such maneuverings and godlessness. And yet, Peter does not excuse rebellion against the authorities, even when the authorities are a person like Nero. And so we come to the command of the passage. This is the primary command in verse 13 where Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Now that's a command. It says, be subject or subject yourselves. It's stated in a way that it requires a response from you. You are not a passive recipient of someone else's control or coercion. You are called upon to put yourself in a mindset and a position where you yield to these authorities that God has placed over you. And there's a number of places in the scriptures where this command is given. In James chapter 4, verse 7, we are to submit to God. In Ephesians 5, 21, we submit to one another. 1 Corinthians 16, 16, we are to submit to leaders in the church. Colossians 3, 18, wives are to submit to their husbands. And Titus 3, verse 1, like here, calls us to submit to rulers and authorities. Now, submission, as a general principle, runs counter to everything we are. Right? We want to be in charge. We want to be the one calling the shots. If anybody's doing the submitting, it's somebody else doing the submitting to me. And yet we are all called upon to submit to one another and to submit to the authorities that God places in our lives. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Here's another passage that speaks of this issue. This one written by the Apostle Paul. And again, we see great unanimity of expression here between the person of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. They're both on the same page. Though one was the apostle to the Jews and the other the apostle to the Gentiles, they had some acquaintance with each other but did not spend a great deal of time working together. They even had a little bit of controversy between them at one point, but that did not hold out throughout the rest of their life. And yet, these two very different individuals with different ministries are very much alike in what they call for Christian behavior as it pertains to human government. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now, this was written before Peter wrote, but the same guy was emperor. And I think we have to really keep in mind the fact that it was in light of a very godless government that these commands come to the church. And that's because it's for the Lord's sake. Or because of the Lord, we could translate that. Now there's kind of a threefold nuance to this. Three separate emphases that I think are all true. And the first is very plain. All authorities are established by God. Therefore, submission to rulers is submission to God. If God is the one who delegates authority to them, then when we obey that authority, we are indirectly, if not directly, obeying God, for God is the one who tells us to submit to those rulers. Secondly, we also have the example of Christ. Jesus submitted to rulers, and so we ought to follow his example. There are times when he speaks critically of the leadership, but that's primarily the religious leadership of the Jews for their religion and their approach to the scriptures that was diverting people from the true way and led most of the people not to recognize the Messiah when he came on the scene. He may have spoken critically of those religious leaders, but he never advocated their overthrow. He never called for revolution or civil disobedience. Third, we do not want the gospel of Christ to be slandered or hindered. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So this is one of the ways that our Christianity is seen in the culture, is by our obedience to the laws of the land. We are also to submit, not only for the Lord's sake, but to every human institution. Now, this refers to every authority established by God and operated among humans. So when it says every human institution, it means the things that God has instituted that humans operate. So God has instituted government. Government is now conducted by humans, and therefore we are to submit to that. First, it says to the king as one in authority. Now, that refers to a singular ruler who wields supreme authority over all. In this context, the emperor. And some translations render it that way. They translate it as submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to the emperor or to a king. Now, Romans didn't practice monarchy quite the same way, and yet the way the emperor functioned, he was pretty much an absolute authority, at least in the later time of the Roman Empire that we see during New Testament times and beyond. Also, we're to submit to governors as sent by him. That refers to all those whom the supreme ruler will delegate authority to them for them to wield it on his behalf. Now, it says both here and in Romans chapter 13 that human authorities have been established by God for the restraint of evil and the reward of good. Now, lest we see an excuse here, we need to be clear. And the problem is that governments tend to get this backwards. Fallen men tend to call that which is good evil and that which is evil good. And therefore, they consequently end up restraining good and rewarding evil. We see that in our own day. The culture calls certain things evil that God says are good and calls certain things good that God says are evil. They therefore end up reinforcing and rewarding and encouraging and celebrating the wrong kinds of behavior. But we have to resist the temptation to believe that this renders their authority illegitimate. There's no such qualification here. Peter doesn't say submit as long as you have leaders who truly function in the reward of good and the punishment of evil. Rome was just as backward as Washington, if not more so. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." This is kind of a related idea that comes from the mouth of Jesus. He's basically saying, they are in authority. They may not legitimately use that authority, but because they are that authority ordained by God, they're in the chair of Moses. You are to do what they say, but don't do what they do. He goes on to say in this passage how they end up subverting the law by the things that they do, and they live in lawless ways. Jesus doesn't advocate their overthrow. He doesn't declare their leadership illegitimate because of the inconsistency of their lives. He upholds the fact that they are there by God's ordination and therefore they are to be heeded. So we are to submit to those human authorities that God has placed over us. And as I said earlier, this has been an appropriate message for me to hear because that's what my flesh wants to do, is to speak critically and even express anger, if not disobedience, against rulers that I perceive are not acting according to biblical principle. We don't have that right as Christians. We are to submit to them as much as possible, and we'll see what the only qualification of that submission is as we move through this passage. Next, we see God's will in verse 15. Now, we all want to know what God's will is, right? Where should I work? Where should I live? Who should I marry? God doesn't reveal those things specifically to us, but there are several things that He does tell us are His will. And one of those is here in this passage. We are told specifically that God's will is to silence ignorant men. Now, that's the goal. That's the end. But our doing good is the means by which that is going to come. First of all, ignorance here is not a lack of knowledge, but it's a willful, hostile rejection of the truth. So it's not just somebody who needs to be silenced who doesn't know what he's talking about. The person who needs to be silenced is the one who has rejected the truth and is hostile against the truth, and in a very unthinking and senseless way, that's what foolishness means here, senseless, unthinking, and irrational. In that irrational way, they are rejecting the truth. And we all know why. It's because they are spiritually dead. They are blinded by Satan. And the thing that would try to convict them, they will cast off by any kind of irrational, foolish argument that they can come up with. We see that lots of times in the public forum as people speak about what Christians supposedly believe and why they believe it, and it all makes it very clear that they don't know what they're talking about. They are acting in a senseless way. But it's not just those who were out there. We have to remember that that was us at one point too. Titus chapter 3. Paul writes there, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So that's the way we were before the Lord changed our hearts. Now the translation here is not absolutely the best, where it says that by doing right, such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. We don't do the silencing. That "you" is provided by the translators to help understand the sentence as they see it there. And it's not terribly inaccurate, but the problem is that we don't do this directly. We might be tempted to think that that's what that means, that we are the ones who are supposed to silence them. It's God is the one who silences them indirectly through our good behavior. And that's the means that we see next. Doing good. And Peter has already mentioned a number of specific behaviors, both negative and positive, of which doing good here is a summary. He has said in chapter 1, verse 14, "Do not be conformed to your former lusts." Verse 17, "Conduct yourselves in fear." Verse 22, "Fervently love one another from the heart." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander." Verse 2, "Long for the pure milk of the word." Verse 11, "Abstain from fleshly lusts." Verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent." And here in this passage, verse 13, "Submit to every human institution." All of these are specific things by which we do good, which God will use to silence those who ignorantly oppose us. In this life, maybe, certainly at the judgment. The passage is going to conclude in verse 17 with four commands that expand specifically what doing good entails within society. But first, Peter raises this issue of Christian freedom. Now, that's an important subject for us to consider at this point, because we are said to be free as Christians. And what that means, we need to be careful to understand clearly in light of the command here to submit to human authorities. Now, bond slaves is the word here in verse 16, and that's the usual rendering of the word in the New American Standard. It's a word that refers to the lowest level of servitude, the bottom of the socioeconomic ladder in Greco-Roman society. Quite literally, the word is slaves. And I would commend to you a book by John MacArthur entitled Slaves, where he goes into detail explaining the significance of this word. Because in our culture, we tend to react against this notion of slavery because we have in the back of our minds the baggage of our own culture with the slavery of the black people in our history. And so we look at slavery that is oppressive, where human beings are treated as chattel, where they are bought and sold like luggage, where they are used for any purpose desired, where they have to live in very squalid conditions, and where they can be beaten and even put to death at the whim of the owner. That's not what slavery was in this time. Slavery was obligatory, but it was more like an employment relationship. You had to do what your master called upon you to do, but there were also certain legal protections for slaves that protected them from being mistreated or misused. Now it says that we are to act as free men. Some translations say live as free men, but you'll notice that act or live, whichever translation you have, is in italics. It's provided by the translators for the sake of a smooth rendering of the text. But it literally just says as free men, and that is connected back to the command to submit. We submit as free men. And so this is a willful submission. And the word as doesn't compare us to free men, but it says we are free men. Likewise, when it says we are as slaves of God, it doesn't mean we're like slaves, it means we are the slaves of God. Now, to speak of free slaves at first appears oxymoronic, right? It seems self-contradictory. We think of freedom as the ability to believe whatever we like and to do whatever we please, but in reality, we are always slaves of someone or something. Everyone has a master. In John chapter 8, Jesus says this. He spoke to Jews who had believed in him. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him. Now they're thinking in terms of human slavery, but Jesus is speaking about spiritual freedom from bondage. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now this slavery and freedom seeming contradiction here is one of several such expressions that we find in the scriptures concerning Christianity. For example, the first and the last, where Jesus said the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Also the greatest and the least. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is the one who truly is greatest. And in Corinthians we see the contrast of the wise and the foolish and the strong and the weak. So the world values those that they think are wise and strong, and yet it is those who are foolish in the world's eyes and weak by the world's standards are the ones that are truly, truly right with God. One commentator writes this, slavery to God is the truest and most complete human freedom. All other so-called freedom is fiction. Or another writer, our freedom in Christ is not political, but that interior liberty of the Christian which results from breaking the yoke of bondage to sin or to the law. MacArthur writes, because of Christ's redemptive work, we are free from sin's condemnation, the law's penalty, Satan's bondage, the world's control, and death's power. That's what true freedom is. It's not freedom like the world wants, to throw off every restraint and live however we want. It is free from that kind of slavery to use and to what we are and to be what we are before God and for His glory. Romans chapter 6 verses 16 through 22, I would recommend to you as Paul's corollary to this issue of freedom and bondage to sin. So we are not free to vent our anger at government or to disobey the law or to be hostile toward the leaders that God has established. And again, I say, this is where I have been convicted in this past week as I've studied this passage and have looked back over my attitudes towards human government over the past years. And I find that I need to repent of my hostility towards government and some of the critical things that I have said. And perhaps you feel the same. So we are free slaves, but freedom has a purpose. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. seeing how the law does allow him certain things, but he has to be careful that he follow that which is profitable and that which is beneficial to others. So also in Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" You can also look at Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 23, concerning Christian freedom. See, freedom for the Christian has a purpose, and that purpose is to be freed from sin in order to serve God and to serve others. It's not freedom to do whatever we like. And so we see now, finally, the practice of freedom in this series of four commands. And the first of them is kind of like an umbrella for the other three. It's worded in such a way that it calls for a decisive commitment to a mindset that leads us to respect others without regard to their standing. We are to honor all people. That's to be our basic mindset, our foundational commitment. We see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Or Galatians 6:10. "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So that's the basic mindset. The remaining three commands call for a consistent lifestyle that applies this mindset first to believers, then to God, and then to other human authorities. And the first of those commands is to love the brotherhood. John 13, verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." 1 Peter 1:22, the previous chapter. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Hebrews 13, verse 1. "Let love of the brethren continue." And of course, 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." In other words, people are going to see God as they see the love that we have for the brethren. And that's to affect all the ways that we interact with each other. It's always to be undergirded by love. Then we are called upon also to fear God. From the law in Leviticus 19, "You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere," or the word literally is "fear your God, I am the Lord." And there are many other places in Leviticus where that command is offered. You shall fear the Lord your God. Then Deuteronomy chapter 10. "Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." And so also many other places in Deuteronomy. The people are called upon to fear the Lord. Now that doesn't mean we're to be afraid of Him. He gives specific concrete behaviors here that demonstrate the fact that we revere, respect, are in awe of, and fear God in that way. To love Him, to walk in all of His ways, to obey His word. Those are the ways that our fear of the Lord is seen. And this is a common theme also in the Psalms and Proverbs. You'll see it there. Finally, back to our primary command for the passage, honor the king. And I think the order of these is kind of interesting. Adopting the basic mindset that we are to honor all people, and that applies in the way that we love the brethren, fellow Christians, the way we relate to our God, but then also to honor the king. And the fact that the king comes last kind of puts the capstone or brings us full circle. But it also places our honor of the king after our fear of the Lord. And that's the one qualification that you'll find in the scriptures, is that the only place that we are called upon to disobey human authorities is when they contradict God's authority. But first, honor the king from Proverbs. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change. That last phrase is a little bit unclear, but it refers to those who are always want to bring about different things happening. They want to stand up against the king and do things differently or take authority from him. Revolutionaries might be a way to think of them. Luke chapter 20, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And of course, the context there was the paying of taxes. And Romans 13 that we looked at earlier, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. That one hurts. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And the implication is that human authorities deserve our honor, and therefore we are to obey them, and obey them by rendering taxes and obedience to the laws of the land. Now again, obedience to human authorities is limited only by those circumstances when human government commands what God prohibits, or when human government prohibits what God commands. Only when those two authorities are in direct, clear conflict one to another are we right to disobey human government. No matter how illegitimate we may think a human government is, we are called upon to obey the laws of the land. I think the context of Peter and Paul makes that very clear. They lived under a very perverse government. Nero was a bad guy, but he was a schoolboy compared to some of the other emperors that followed him and even preceded him. But we have specific places in Scripture where we see this issue lived out by the apostles. And this is what I would like to offer to you in conclusion. You might want to turn to the book of Acts to follow along a few passages here that I want to read for you. Acts chapter 4. In this chapter, Peter and John have been arrested and jailed for teaching and for healing. And they've been brought before the council, the religious authorities, even as Jesus had been. Verse 18 says, and when they, that is the religious authorities, had summoned them, the apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now Jesus had specifically told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The plain command, which we call the Great Commission, is what they were obeying. They had the direct word of Christ as to how they were to live their lives and what they were to be doing. And now these religious authorities are contradicting that by way of their command. Don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So we have a direct conflict here. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And for these men, it wasn't just the fact that Jesus has commanded them. It was the fact that Jesus had transformed them. And they wanted to share this transformation with others through the preaching of the gospel. And so the apostles continued teaching and healing in the name of Jesus. And so they were imprisoned again, but an angel released them. You'll remember that story. And they went right back to the temple and continued. So here they are, teaching, preaching, healing. Get arrested. Call before the Sanhedrin. They're told not to preach. They go back and preach. They get caught again. They get thrown in jail. Angel lets them out. They go preaching again. Acts chapter 5, verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them, the apostles, back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So Peter continued proclaiming the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. Verse 33, when they heard this, that is, Peter's been proclaiming the gospel to the Sanhedrin, and held them up as responsible for the death of Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put these men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." And so he offers his counsel, summarized down here in verse 38. "So in the present case, I say to you," this is Gamaliel still speaking, "stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Now, this raises another important point. The fact that they were right in disobeying the human authorities did not exempt them from punishment for that disobedience. So if circumstances bring us to a place where we feel we ought to obey God rather than men, we need also to be willing to accept those consequences that human government or authorities may impose without complaint. In fact, the apostles had a little different perspective. And this flogging was not just a little, you know, slap on the wrist. This was a pretty serious beating, which was dangerous to your life and health. So they were flogged and released and ordered again not to speak in the name of Jesus. So continuing, they went on their way from the presence of the council. Listen, notice their response. "Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, would that be our response in such a situation? It'd be kind of difficult to be happy to have been considered worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. I think most of us would be criticizing and complaining about what injustice we had suffered. "And every day," here they go again, "in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They're an incredible example to us, keeping their authorities straight and obeying the higher authority when circumstances demanded it, and not being dissuaded from doing what the command was from God, and not being unwilling or complaining to suffer the punishment that comes from human government for their disobedience. But I want to back up to chapter 4, because here we find a prayer that was offered in response to the initial hostility that I also find very remarkable. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this," this is all the believers together, "they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said," now listen carefully to this prayer, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So they are confident that God is sovereign over this situation that they are in. "And now, Lord," they continue, "take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I'm not so sure that would have been my prayer. I think I would have prayed for the Lord to prevent these authorities from acting in their hostility. They don't pray anything like that. They say, "Lord, you take note of them and let us be bold to obey the command you have given us." That was their response. I find that quite remarkable and very different from the way we would naturally tend to pray. We are to fear God. He is the highest authority. We are to honor the king. God has put him in power and will hold us accountable for our obedience to him. And if he commands us to do something contrary to God's will, he'll answer for that. That's not our responsibility to worry about that. When these two authorities are in opposition, we ought to obey God over men. Again, this does not exempt us from the consequences that civil authorities may impose. We may have to suffer for the name of Jesus at the hands of government. We do not know for certain how or when this conflict will arise, but I think we can be certain that it will, possibly soon, and we will have to choose our loyalty to God over that to men. This issue will require great wisdom and discernment in the days to come, both for each of us as in the church. So, what do we do right now about this? First of all, we need to know the Word. Knowledge of God's commands is necessary to knowing when they supersede the laws of men. How are we going to know, perceive when there's a conflict, and know which to obey if we don't know God's commands? It's also through the Word that we will develop the wisdom that we need to apply God's Word to these kinds of situations. We also need to be aware of the times in which we live. We can't stick our head in the sand and just hope it will go away and that we'll survive. We need to be discerning. As Jesus said, we are sheep being sent out among the wolves. It'd be good for us to understand something about the wolves and their tactics so that we survive as sheep. And certainly we ought to pray. We need to pray for holiness and for boldness. We need to pray for our Lord's return. We need to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Yes, we want a tranquil and quiet life. We want the freedom. But it's not a freedom for us to hang on to selfishly or to use for personal benefit as much as it is freedom to worship God, freedom to minister the gospel, freedom to live holy lives. Let us be faithful to pray for our leaders and be careful to use the opportunities freedom and tranquility provide for holiness of life and the proclamation of the gospel as long as we have opportunity. And when we obey the principles of this text, it gives credibility to our faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. When persecution arises throughout church history from government, it always causes the church to flourish because the church that is true does not abandon its faith. They get more serious, if anything, about holy living and about proclaiming the gospel because they consider themselves worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. I hope we have continued freedom to worship. Ministry is much easier when we're not just trying to survive and avoid some sort of capture or something like that. And yet, we need to be clear about where our ultimate responsibilities lie and be discerning in the times in which we live to understand how to live in a way that pleases God. Please join me in prayer. Father, we join our hearts together to pray for all of our leaders, for our president as the one in highest authority, and also for all of those who have delegated authority under him, whether it be senators or congressmen or other legislators, governors, even the law enforcement, many authorities that have been placed over us. And these are intended by you for our protection and for the restraint of evil. We pray that these authorities would govern according to the principles of your word and that they would truly fulfill that purpose that you have desired for them. I pray that we would not take excuse from failures of those in leadership in moral areas or in areas of decision making that we would disagree with. May we not use those things as an excuse to criticize or oppose human government. But as much as is possible, I pray that you would help us to submit out of our loyalty to you, recognizing that you have placed those authorities. And we pray that you would give us great wisdom in these days to understand the times and to discern when it is that we ought to make our stand and say with the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. We fear that those days may be coming soon, and we ask that you'd prepare our hearts for that. May we fill our minds with the knowledge of your word so that we will be very clear on what you expect of us, that we might discern clearly also where the contradictions lie and what the course of action ought to be for us in these changing times. Purify your church. Give us boldness, even as the believers in Acts chapter 4 prayed, that we would have even more boldness in the face of opposition in the culture, to proclaim the word with clarity, and to bring those whom you have chosen into the kingdom of God for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.